I'll see that now?
Yes.
Yep, lovely. Okay. Right. We have an interesting subject tonight, brothers and sisters and friends. What I'd like us to do, rather than go straight into the into chapter 3 and verse 33, our passage there, he does not afflict willingly. I'd like us to just look at a bit of the background first to get a sense of the mood and the feeling of the book that that is before us. So if my clicker works, which it's not at the moment. Just one moment. No, it's not working. But looks better. Right, so as an overview, we'd like to look at the author of the book and the date, get a bit of historical context, and then look at the theme of the book that will set, as I could say, the mood of the whole book. And look particularly at the book, its structure and its form, which is very interesting and quite expressive. So we'll look at that, followed by a brief chapter summary. And that'll be very brief. All I wish to do is just take one verse of each of the five chapters that'll give us an overall picture from beginning to end of why the book was written and the message that the writer is trying to portray to us. After that, then, it will lead us, hopefully, into the section on he does not afflict willingly. And then the final section, the important, I think, for us is what instruction can we take from the Book of Lamentations? It's often seen as a book that's full of doom and gloom, which it is in parts, but in other parts, it is very uplifting. We'd like to share that this evening. So look then at the author and the date of the book. Well, when we look at the book itself, Lamentations, we don't find that anywhere in it has identified the author. Unlike some of the books where it identifies the author and the context, but not in Lamentations. However, many scholars do consider that Jeremiah is the author of the book. Jeremiah, as we know from his prophecy, had an eyewitness account of Jerusalem's destruction. And in Lamentations here, we are getting that detailed and graphic account of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the devastation of the people contained in it. We see similarities in the themes and the words used in Jeremiah and Lamentations, which leads us to believe that it is indeed one author. Jewish tradition attributes the book to Jeremiah also. We could look at the Septuagint and the titles there and in other historical books. And in fact, we have in my Bible, it's headed the Lamentations of Jeremiah. So what about the date then? Well, as we said, the book describes the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which historians tell us was at 587 BC. Now, we know temple worship had begun again around about 520 to 516 BC when we read the books of Haggai and Zechariah. So it would place the writing here of the Lamentations between at least 587 and 516. And I think because of the graphic accounts of what we see of the fall of Jerusalem and the terrible things that took place there, that it was probably written closer to 587 BC. I'll put before you there a timeline, which gives us at the top of the page there, the kingdom of Judah, the time that they're in captivity, the 70-year captivity, and we see the Babylonish kings there, Nebuchadnezzar, followed by Belshazzar, and the prophets that were contemporary at the time, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah at the bottom left there. And we see that Jeremiah ministered for over 40 years to the kingdom of Judah. By this time, Israel had already been taken away by the Assyrians, but now all that was left was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And 40 years, Jeremiah was a faithful witness. The theme of the book, well, just we could do no better than look at verse 1 of chapter 1, where we read there, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow?" And I think the picture we're given there is as though Jeremiah was at a funeral and he's giving an elegy, a sad poem or a song. The dictionary tells us an elegy. Folks, we have five chapters, the five elegies, five poems that come together as Jeremiah contemplates the devastation that's gone on and the reason why that's happened. So we see then, I think this is a These are five elegies by Jeremiah, who was given all these things under inspiration, but no doubt a personal account himself mingled within that. We mentioned that the book's structure and form is interesting. It is in the form of an acrostic, but when we look at the Hebrew Bible first, we see that the title of the book is Ikar, How. Very expressive, how. And when we look at chapters 1, 2, and 4, if we looked in the Hebrew Bible or the NASB, translates this way, how lonely sits the city, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion, how dark the gold has become, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. So we see the lamentation, can't we? How could all these things come to be? In a Jewish tradition, the book is also known particularly as Kinot or Lamentations. So it's very expressive. Now tonight, brothers and sisters, I'm going to use the King James Version, but quite often I will put on the screen for you some different translations, which I think perhaps better give a better sense of some of the words and phrases that Jeremiah uses. And that will be noted on the screen for you. We said it's an alphabetical acrostic. We know that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And we're perhaps familiar with acrostics when we think of Psalm 119, where we have each section there begins with a letter of the alphabet. And the Lamentations of Jeremiah take on that same form, but they are very sort of very detailed in the way it does it. And I'll just briefly sort of put a table before you that gives you an indication of how in the Hebrew Bible these things are arranged. If you look at the Companion Bible, it is quite helpful. It's got all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet against the verses. But tonight we see there that the first two chapters each contain 22 verses, again referencing the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And there are three lines in each of those verses. And each verse itself begins with a letter of the alphabet. Then we look at chapter 3. We find that there are 66 verses there, 3 times 22. And they are ordered in three groups of verses. Each group begins with a letter of the alphabet, and each verse within the group also begins with the same letter of the alphabet. And then moving on to chapter 4, we again find that there are 22 verses, but this time there are only two lines in each verse, and again following the acrostic, the letter of the alphabet. Until finally we come to chapter 5, where there are 22 verses, but this time there's only one line per verse, and the acrostic runs out. So why should this be? Well, we know an acrostic, it helps the memory, aids the memory to remember verses by attaching to a letter of the alphabet. We teach our children, don't we, that A is for apple and B is for ball and so on as they learn the English language. Well, so I think it was for those following Jeremiah, it would be helpful for them to remember these things. But also the detail that it goes into, I think reflects the mood of Jeremiah and what he's trying to portray in this poem or song. So we find in verses 1 and 2, we get three lines in each verse, don't we? And then we get to the middle section, chapter 3, and we see that they're groups of verses. And so we get to our verse in question, Lamentations 3, verse 33, which is right in the middle of all the book, all the verses. And it's around this section where we get verses of beauty and of hope. And it seems as though that Jeremiah is sort of rising from the gloom and rising up to a high point as he thinks of the mercies of God. But then his mood changes when it comes to chapter 4. This time, as we see, there's only two lines per verse. And he's winding down, if you like. He's getting lower in his mood as he gets to chapter 5. This time, there's only one line in the verse. It's as though Jeremiah is slowing down in his speech as he's become overcome with grief, and he can no longer relate to the alphabet anymore. The acrostic stops. So I think it's there to express the intent of the feeling that Jeremiah had, but also that those coming afterwards would learn these verses, maybe off by heart, as they remember the Hebrew alphabet. And in fact, that's what we find today, because the Jews, they have a day of mourning every year. It's known as the Tisha B'Av, which literally means in the Hebrew, the ninth day of the month Av. It's corresponds to our July or August, depending on when the moon is on the ascendancy. But I picked up this from a website. I'd like to just share it with you because it does, I think, gives us an insight on how the Jews have remembered this day. I'll just read these words together with you. The writer says, "The Book of Lamentations, the sad prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem and the subsequent exile of our nation, forms the centerpiece of the Tisha B'Av mourning. It is read in public on the eve of Tisha B'Av and then again quietly the following day. Many of the day's kinot or elegies are based on this haunting book of the Bible." And then he makes a lovely point regarding the alphabet. He says here that much of this book is structured according to the Hebrew alphabet, as if the holy language itself is weeping for the destruction of God's home and the displacement of his nation. So we see that the idea of remembrance, remembering this Lamentations, has actually been passed down through the generations. And we ourselves, likewise, once a year, we follow the reading plan that Brother Roberts developed. We likewise, every year, at least on one day or a few days, will remember these things and look back and consider. So then a brief chapter summary before we get into our verse before us. Chapter 1 and verse 4, we see here the reason for the affliction of Zion, or we see the affliction rather of Zion. It's a picture of desolation. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. We get a picture there, don't we, of absolute desolation. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we get the cause of the affliction. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? And we note there, the cause of the affliction was not the Babylonians. They were merely a tool in the hand of God. It was God that caused the affliction to come upon his people. And then we get to chapter 3, don't we? We said it's probably a high point within that, as Jeremiah looks around and considers what has happened, but he considers the mercies of God, and he says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, we read these verses from the Rotherham's translation there. What was the cause or the reason for the affliction? Jeremiah tells us, "It is for the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who have been pouring out in her midst the blood of the righteous." The reason for the affliction? The prophets were false prophets apart from Jeremiah. The priests should have had the law in their hearts and on their tongues, but they were iniquitous. And worse than that, they killed the blood of the righteous in the midst of them. And therefore, God brought this affliction upon the people. And then finally, Jeremiah, as he brings the book to an end, he pleads to God, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old," as written there in the ESV. The people had gone astray. They turned their backs on God. And Jeremiah's plea to the God and to the people is, "Turn back to God, that we might be renewed as the days of old." So with that sort of preamble then, brothers and sisters and friends, we'd like to look particularly now at the verses, Lamentations 3, verse 33. It's literally in the center of the book, so it's a pivotal verse, isn't it? And we read there, "He doth not afflict willingly." So let's look at a few of these words in this verse to give us a sense of what does God mean, or Jeremiah mean by, "He doth not afflict willingly." Well, the words there we see on the screen, "He doth not afflict," is the one Hebrew word, a primitive root meaning to depress literally or figuratively. And we can imagine Jeremiah, who saw a first-hand account of the depression, literal depression, as the Babylonish horsemen and footmen and chariots came in and trod underfoot all the inhabitants of Judah and then finally Jerusalem as they were under siege. So there was a literal depression. But then afterwards, as Jeremiah is looking now, a figurative depression, a mental depression, we might say, was set in, as Jeremiah and the people that were left and those that were taken into captivity in Babylon would have heard these things, there will be a grieving and a mourning for the things that have happened. What about the word willingly? Well, strange enough, it's the word heart. And there are a couple of translations which I'll put on the screen for you there that actually bring this out more clearly than the AV. The ESV reads it this way, or translates it this way. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And Rotherham's translates this way, surely he hath not afflicted from his heart, nor caused sorrow to the sons of men. So what does that mean? Well, I think it's telling us about the character of God. It's not within his heart, as it were, that he would willingly afflict anybody. We recall the accounts in Exodus where Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And he saw the shining power of God. And out of that shining, he heard the words of God, who showed him his character, didn't he? We read in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God had sent all his prophets. He'd sent Jeremiah for 40 years. The long-suffering of God waited for the people that they might turn, they might seek forgiveness of their iniquity and their transgression and sins. And so God's not a vindictive God, as many leaders around the world in times past have been vindictive for their own loss of power. God's not like that. He is long-suffering. But the people didn't turn. And we know that without any repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And so the people were taken away because God will by no means clear the guilty. Jeremiah, in his book at chapter 25 and verse 4, I'll put on the screen there for you. He says these words as he's speaking to the people in Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. That expression there, rising early and sending them, it would pick up this phraseology in Lamentations, which we'll see a bit later. It's the idea of rising up early in the morning, day by day, that God would hope every day there'd be a change of heart amongst his people, that they would not suffer the things that God had said he would bring upon them if they didn't turn to him. But the people didn't hear. They did not incline their ear to hear, neither the prophets nor Jeremiah himself. And for 40 years, they ignored him largely. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel 38 and verse 11, just to sort of emphasize this point a little bit more, that God would not afflict anybody willingly. And he goes pains to point that out. For we know that Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon at the same time that Jeremiah was preaching to the people in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly. And they both had the same message to the people. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. God says to Ezekiel, say to the people of Israel, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's the same consistent message. God does not afflict willingly. He is long-suffering. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would have all men and women come to the knowledge of the truth, wouldn't you, brothers and sisters and friends? And so when we turn back to Lamentations and chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, we have the idea of the prophets rising up early. When Jeremiah writes in chapter 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. New every morning. It's as though that Jeremiah is reiterating what the prophets have been doing all the time. And he himself, every morning he'd go out faithfully and preach one message to the people or another and say, now is the day of opportunity. Repent and turn back to God. God's compassions fail not until a point when the people won't hear. And just to finish off this section, in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 12 and 13, right before Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and take the people away, I think these words were written while the Babylonians were outside the walls and Jerusalem was in lockdown, pretty much like we are today, brothers and sisters, we might think. And even then, at the last hour, Jeremiah is speaking the words of God and says these words, "I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, who was the last king, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence? As the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon." Right in the last few days, God was compassionate and long-suffering, giving the people a final chance to listen and to obey and be taken away into captivity into Babylon. Yes, they would be in a foreign land, but they would see that the salvation of God even there would be true, that God is faithful. As we know, Zedekiah didn't, and neither did the people, and they locked down the walls and the gates, and eventually the Babylonians broke through and took them away and caused great devastation. They didn't listen, and unfortunately, many of them didn't live. When we look at chapter 3 and verse 39, we can see Jeremiah almost throwing his hands up in the air as he looks around. He says, "Why should a living man complain? Why should he complain about the punishment of his sins?" Because God had risen early with all his prophets and explained to the people, pleaded with them what was going to happen. God is not unreasonable, is he, brothers and sisters? The world, the gospel message has gone out to all the world. The world could be in no doubt what God's message is if people would but pick up the Bible and listen to him. So nobody could complain that God is unreasonable. And just a few verses before that, in verse 37 of Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not?" ESV says, "Who was spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it." So not only have the message of the prophets gone forward to the people, but what about prophecies that have gone time past, that the people would have understood and known even before Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all those that have gone before them? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem was foretold. I'm going to bring up some verses here, brothers and sisters, from the ESV. And I'm going to compare, and I'll put the verses on the screen for you. I'm going to compare Deuteronomy chapter 28 against some of the verses in Lamentations. Now, we often think Deuteronomy chapter 28 refers predominantly to the Roman invasion. But it really, before that, it refers to the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. There's many phrases throughout Jeremiah and even in Lamentations where it picks up the phraseology in Deuteronomy so that people couldn't say, "We weren't told," because it was written down even at the time of Moses. So let's just look at some of these verses on the screen together. I'll read them for you. In verse 65 of Deuteronomy 28, we read these words. "And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot." And Jeremiah would write in chapter 1, verse 3, "She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place." Came to pass, didn't it? Deuteronomy, "He shall be the head and you shall be the tail," verse 44. And Jeremiah writes, "Her foes have become the head." Chapter 1, verse 5. "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people," verse 32. And in Lamentations, "Her children have gone away captives before the foe." "And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away," verse 37 of Deuteronomy 28. And Jeremiah says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth?" 2 verse 15 of Lamentations. We get even more graphic detail, brothers and sisters. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53. "And you shall eat the fruit of your womb the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you. Exactly what happened in the time of Jeremiah. And he wrote these words in his distress. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? And we know they did in fulfillment of the prophecy. Verse 50 of Deuteronomy 28 says, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young will come upon them. Jeremiah writes in 2 verse 21 of Lamentations, in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You shall build a house, we shall not dwell in it. Verse 30 of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 5, verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. And finally, Deuteronomy, verse 26, we read, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. In Lamentations 5, verse 18, for Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. So we see nobody could complain that God didn't warn the people. The prophets did, and there are prophecies such as this in Deuteronomy, which were graphically fulfilled. And Jeremiah, I think, is picking up on these verses for the benefit of those that have gone into Babylon and those that were left in Jerusalem, and for our benefit too. That God's prophecies are real. God is in control. And if a true prophet speaks, then his words will come to pass, as they did with Deuteronomy 28. So what then, brethren and sisters, for ourselves, as we think about these things, as we read, and we perhaps get a feel of the horror that beset the people, admittedly, it was of their own doing, not of God's, what can we learn? Well, the apostle writing to Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 11, he writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's from the ESV. These things were written for our example. They're written down for our instruction. It's interesting that it says, on whom the ends of the ages has come. And that's what happened, didn't it? At the time of the Babylonian invasion and the fall of Jerusalem. It was the end of an age. God's kingdom now would be removed, been taken away. The temple had gone. It was the end of an age. And again, at the times of the Romans, when the temple had been rebuilt again and taken away and the people removed, end of an age. And now I think likewise for ourselves, brothers and sisters, as we wait for the Lord to come, which can't be far away, we're at the end of an age. And so it's for our instruction that we should read these things and see what God has done in the past and take comfort that what God has promised before will indeed come to pass again, even the return of the Lord. Now, Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12, you don't need to turn there because we're going to go to Hebrews where it's picked up. But just read these words together. Solomon writes, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as the father, the son in whom he delighted. And that's what I'd like us to consider now, that the chastening of the Lord, we've seen it graphically with the children of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem. But what of ourselves? Are we chastened of the Lord? Well, Solomon says, yes, we are, and we shouldn't be weary of it. I'd like us to consider a few points now. I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. With a minute, my pages are sticking together. Hebrews 12 and verse 5, we read these words. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And then the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote these words, then refers back to the Proverbs, which we just considered, we just read. I would like us to just to read from verses 7 to 11 together, and I'm going to read from the ESV, which is on the screen there if you can see it, which I think gives a really good sort of description of what God would have us to learn, what Solomon said we should take heart from God and the things that come upon us. So let's read together then from chapter 12 of Hebrews from verse 7, and I'm going to read from the ESV, which is on the screen. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we see there, if you can't see the screen, I've highlighted in red various words, disciplined and discipline. And we find that in the Greek, it's actually the word for education, the Greek word there, paideia. And that itself comes from a word to train up a child. And itself comes from a word meaning a child. So I think what we're being told here, rather than a discipline, or as the AB says, chastisement, it's that God is treating us as his children, but it's an education process that we're going through. And there are many other uses of this word that we could look at, and we'll look at a few in a moment. But when we do see that, we see that the word education is from this word, as we've seen, but also a teacher. And the Greek word there is where we get the English word pedagogue from. So it's a teacher, somebody that teaches or gives the education. It's also used those that are untrained or uninstructed. But one dictionary gives us, a good description where it says, these words relate to the upbringing of children who need direction, teaching, instruction, and discipline. And I think that gives a better understanding of whatever may come upon us, brothers and sisters, and young people and friends, whatever may come upon us, it is not a punishment, because God does not afflict willingly. Whatever comes upon us is for our education. It may be that we're missing something in our education. We need instructing. It may be through somebody else. We might be going off the track and something happens to us and it causes us to consider our ways and brings us back in line again. If we've turned away from God, something might happen to us that causes us to turn back, because God wants us to be around it and have a full education. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That there, it's a teacher, as we know, but it's from the same words as we've been looking at. The law was our schoolmaster to educate us, to bring us to Christ. As we consider the law, it is giving us a rounded understanding of what God would have us to do and how we understand these things were a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's our word again there, our education. All these things that come upon us, brothers and sisters, are for our education. Education in righteousness, that we might be fitted for the kingdom when Christ does return. Now, as the writer of Hebrews said there in chapter 12, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But he says, it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Apostle James here to pick up on these things, where he writes in chapter 1 and the first couple of verses there, verses 2 to 4 of James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, said the New King James Version, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, brothers and sisters and friends, It's an education process that takes time. Let patience have its perfect work. I think at the moment, as we've all been in lockdown, we need to have patience, don't we? But again, this is an opportunity for us to let patience have its perfect work, that we may become perfect and complete, lacking nothing, as much as we can this side of the kingdom. It's an education process that takes time, and it takes a willing ear to listen and to hearken and to obey and to hearken to the education that we see in Lamentations, where the people in the majority didn't listen and they were reproved severely by the loss of their life. Turning back then to Lamentations, with the idea of count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Lamentations chapter 3 and 4, it's as though that Jeremiah has the same thought, if you like, or maybe James had the same thoughts as Jeremiah, when we look at Lamentations 3, verse 40 and 41. I'll read here from the ESV. Jeremiah says, as he's considered all the things that have gone before in the previous chapters, and as he looks around at the desolation and the famine and the pestilence, he says, the encouragement is, the exhortation is, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. God doesn't afflict willingly. He doesn't afflict from his heart. I think Jeremiah is saying, likewise, we should respond with our hands and our hearts to God as we consider his compassion and his faithfulness. And that we should count it all joy when we're brought into temptation. Why? Because as the writer of Hebrews said, and Solomon said, it's because God does this, because he loves us and we are his children. And it's for our education in righteousness. And in Lamentations 4, verse 22, then, if we bring our thoughts to a close, we see Jeremiah looking to a time of when the kingdom's going to come and that the enemies will be no longer in the streets. For he says, I think in vision as a prophecy, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Now, he's writing these words while the people were in exile and would be for many more years. 70 years they're going to be in exile. But Jeremiah is looking forward now to the time when Jerusalem would be the head of all nations rather than the tail. And so we read the words in Joel 3, 16 and 17. For at that time, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So ye shall know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. In contradistinction to what the times of Jeremiah was looking at now, he looked forward to the time when Jerusalem would again be the head of all nations. It will be the joy of the whole earth, beautiful for elevation. So let us finish then, brothers and sisters. We'll just read together Lamentations 3, verse 22 to 26. As we consider the things that come upon Israel, and particularly Judah and Jerusalem, and the things that might come upon us, it's for our education, that we might, if we're turning away from God, we might turn back. If we're suffering, we might see it as an education process, and think upon these things as we patiently wait. Lamentations 3, 22 to 26. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man or a woman should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Thank you for listening. And I'll now hand back, if I can, to Brother David.